Father, we are so grateful that you have made it that we can come to know you through knowing Jesus. And Lord, as we think of your greatness, we think of your love, Lord, I pray that you stir in us to want to know you more. That we would see the utmost worth and value in knowing you and living for you. And so, Lord, I pray that as we come to our text here for this morning, all the more that we would be made aware of what would hinder that. What would hinder walking in a closer relationship with you, and Lord, that we would hate that. Father, grow us in hating our sin more and more. And Father, that we would realize that coming and putting our trust in Jesus and in Jesus alone for our salvation affects our lives, affects how we live, affects all that we say and do, affects our very being for your honor and your glory. And so, Father, search us. Root out whatever sins are still in us, that we would repent of those things and live to know you more. Ask all this in Christ's name. Amen. If you take your Bibles and turn to 1 John, this morning we're in chapter 3. We'll be looking at verses 4 through 10. 1 John chapter 3, verses 4 through 10. If you were to go to desiringgod.org, you can find an article there that was written by John Piper. And he wrote it, writing this article about when he wrote a positive review about John MacArthur's book, The Gospel According to Jesus. He wrote that review in The Standard, which is a journal for the Baptist General Conference. And when he wrote that, he got a negative response because of his positive review from this pastor that was a friend of his, who Piper keeps nameless. And this response from this pastor, again, caused John Piper to write this article that you can find at Desiring God. And the article is called Letter to a Friend Concerning the So-Called Lordship Salvation. And that nameless pastor explained his position by recounting his own experience, his own conversion. And he recounted it in a way that John Piper referred to as a two-stage experience. That when this pastor was a young man, I believe in his teenage years, he trusted in Christ as Savior. But it wasn't until years later, in his 30s, that he submitted to Christ as Lord. And so the whole idea is, can you come to Christ as Savior without coming to Him as Lord? And so this is the idea that John Piper was kicking back against when he wrote this article. And in this article, he does not deny the man's salvation at 15, I think it was. He doesn't deny that he was saved then. He just wants to challenge his friend's perspective on his salvation. Again, being in this two-stage kind of way. And I think it's a really good article. I think it's really helpful. I'd encourage you to go to Desiring God and read through it. I can send you the link if you'd want. But again, in this conversation, in this dispute, the idea of there being two separate stages as one comes to Jesus, as first as Savior, and then later on coming to Him as Lord, as if you could separate the person of Christ in that way. But I want to point out from this article is how Piper explains the necessity of, as we come to Christ, we believe in Him for who He is, trusting in who He is and what He has done, and this necessitates a different relationship with sin in our lives. This necessitates a different, what's the word? We come and view it in a different way. That we no longer are cherishing and loving our sin, but now we hate our sin. We're no longer making excuses, but seeking to kill our sin. And one thing Piper says here, he says, if I understand the main difference between us, if I understand the main difference between us, it is right here. You seem to say that a person can be converted and saved even if they reject the claim of Jesus to be their Lord. I may be wrong here, but that seems to be the implication of what you are saying. For if you are only saying that a person can be saved and not know fully the implications of Christ's lordship, then we have no argument on this point. So the Bible makes it plain, I believe, that people who persistently refuse the command of Jesus' lordship have no warrant for believing that they are saved. Such people should not be comforted that they are saved simply because there was a time when they believed gospel facts, or walked an aisle, or signed a card, or prayed a prayer. In fact, Jesus seems far more eager to explode the assurance of false professions of faith than he is to give assurance to people who are intent on living in sin. And I think that line there, intent on living in sin, is important. Especially as we walk through our text here this morning. As we talk about the person whose life is characterized, the person who is practicing righteousness, as opposed to the person who is practicing sin. The idea isn't perfection or that we are completely, that none of us sin anymore. But what are we intent on? What are we pursuing? What is our relationship with sin? Do we hate our sin that remains? Are we seeking to kill it? Or are we still treasuring it? Are we still holding to it? Are we intent on sinning because we love our sin? He goes on. Where does he, meaning Jesus, ever bolster the eternal security of a person unwilling to forsake sin? I'm not saying that only perfect people are saved. There are no perfect people on this earth. We sin every day, and every good work we do is tainted with the sinful remnants of corruption. I am saying that a person who goes on willfully rejecting the commands of Jesus for his life has no warrant for salvation. The evidence for this is found in the passage of Scripture listed at the end of this letter. And again, I'd encourage you to go there and look at what he has put there. And many of those passages listed there are found in 1 John and even our text here for this morning. Piper goes on then to explain that a separation of Christ as Savior from Christ as Lord is nowhere to be found in Scripture. He explains that to trust in Jesus as Lord and Savior is salvation by faith. He says, this view of faith implies that faith itself will inevitably wean a person away from sin because faith is resting in what Jesus has to offer, namely the pathway of life. Obedience is not something artificially added to saving faith later after a second discovery in the Christian walk. It is what faith does. Because faith is the soul's cleaving to Jesus for the forgiveness and guidance and hope it needs to be happy. If you don't do what the doctor says, you don't trust him. And so just making the point that true saving faith affects our lives. And I think we see that too as we walk through our text here for this morning, that it has an effect on us. It has to. Last week we saw that we have confidence, or as we think of it, our minds are projected to Christ appearing. We can have confidence in that day, and will have confidence in that day if we are truly saved. And in speaking of our confidence, if we remain in Christ, we read that a life characterized by righteousness demonstrates that one has been born of God. And it seems that as John is thinking of the idea of being born of God, of the fatherhood of God, that makes him think of the love that's implied in that. And so he wants to draw his readers' attention to that love. And so that's exactly what we see him do. We read in chapter 3, verse 1, when he says, see or notice what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God. And he says, and we are. We are children of God. And then he went on to talk about the future hope we have in Christ appearing and how that affects how we live now. That when we see Christ, we will be like him. and those with that great hope in Christ, we purify ourselves now, even as He is pure. And so as we pick up the text here this morning in chapter 3, verse 4, John returns in his train of thought that we saw in chapter 2, verse 29, when we read, "If you know that He is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of Him." We have been born of Him. We have a new and spiritual birth. We are in a new and spiritual family, sourced in God. But beginning here in verse 4, we see John contrast those who are not born of God with those who are. And so the big idea for this morning, the purpose that we see John driving at in this text, is that one's life presents evidence to whether they are born of God or of the devil. So let's read our passage here for this morning. 1 John chapter 3, so we read verses 4 through 10. "Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that He appeared in order to take away sins, and in Him there is no sin. No one who abides in Him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen Him or known Him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as He is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the work of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning, because he has been born of God. By this, it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is that one who does not love his brother." It would seem that the opponents that John was writing to warn about, those who were trying to lead astray John's readers, they were not too concerned about how they live their lives. And we said, you know, what are the options of the heresy that's introduced here and what was being taught here? And one of the things we talked about was a pre-Gnostic idea, and we explained what that was. And that would fit here perfectly. The idea in this pre-Gnostic teaching was that everything physical was bad, and the good was only found in the spiritual world. And so my physical body, it's evil, it's bad. And so whatever I do in my physical body, well, that doesn't really matter a whole lot. And so if I sin in my physical body, you know, who cares? It doesn't mean anything. It's not of any consequence. And so John is showing, no, that's not the case. It does matter how one lives. So again, last week we read of those who practiced or were characterized by righteousness. They show that they are born of God. But what about those whose practice is sin? Well, we see there in verse 4, what does it say? "Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness." Now, I think that's a good and helpful definition of sin there. Sin is lawlessness. And, well, of course it's good and helpful. It's inspired. So that's what we should trust in here. But we see when one sins, what is that? Is it just simply a random act, something I have chose to do that someone else may approve or disapprove of? Is that all it is when I sin? Is it something that just depends on the individual? But there's no real absolute. So each one can choose for themselves. Is that what this is? No, sin is not just left to the individual's conscience or tradition or upbringing. No more than committing doing something that violates the nation's or the state's or the local law code. No more than that's just up to the individual's preference or feelings or upbringing. I mean, if you get pulled over by a cop because you're going 55 in a 25-mile-an-hour zone, and the cop walks up to the window, are you going to say, well, you know, that's just your tradition. That's just your feeling on this. How far is that going to get you? No, because there's this law that's outside of ourselves that we are held accountable to despite our feelings. And so, too, we are talking about law. When we're talking about sin, we're talking about a violation of that law, God's law. God has given his law, and that law is a reflection of his character. So he himself is the standard. He is righteous, and sin is a violation of that righteousness. And his law transcends time and culture and tradition and personal feelings. Sin is sin, and sin is lawlessness. And since the law reflects God's character, every time we sin, we are not purifying ourselves as he is pure. We are not acting like Jesus, who is God in the flesh. And remember, everyone whose hope is in Christ, in his appearing, is in that day when we see him and so are like him because we see him as he is. Everyone who has that hope purifies themselves now. And being in sin is not purifying yourself. To live in a pattern of sinful behavior is to live characterized by being in rebellion to God's moral authority over your life. And when it says here in verse 4, everyone who makes a practice of sinning, who makes a practice, it's translated from a verb, from a participle, whose tense gives the idea of an ongoing practice. What is depicted here is habitual and willful rebellion. Again, as we said before, this is different from the one who is doing battle with their sin, wanting to see their sin die, and yet succumbs to it from time to time. This is different than the one who hates their sin and truly desires holiness, truly wants to be like Christ, and yet just hasn't made it yet, which is where all of us are, right? This one who practices or continues in the habitual, deliberate rebellion against God, who continues in sin, this one practices and continues in lawlessness. This is not one, again, who purifies himself, not one whose hope is in Christ's appearing, but it's one who is short-sighted, whose mind is set on the here and now. So in contrast to this is the believer, the one whose hope is set on Christ in his appearing, the one who practices righteousness and so shows that he has been born of God, like John's readers. And we see here, John readers knew that Christ appeared the first time in the flesh in order to take away sin. And how does John's readers know that? Because it's the very essence of the gospel that was preached to them, of the gospel that they believed and so were saved. If he came to deal with our sin in a definitive way, to free us from the condemnation of sin and free us from the power of sin, how can a Christian rationalize deliberately continuing in sin? It raises the question, do they really believe the gospel? Do they really believe the purpose and why Christ came and that he really did accomplish that purpose? And if they don't really believe it, are they really a Christian? If you know that Christ came to take away sins, if you believe the gospel, then to think you can continue to go on sinning, to excuse and justify your sin, is completely in contradiction to the gospel you claim to believe. So how can you make both claims? How can you claim to believe the gospel and at the same time claim you can willfully continue on sinning? Oh, come on now, don't judge me. We're not under law, we're under grace, right? You can't judge me. You're right, we are under grace. It is all grace. All of it. By grace, we are brought into a right relationship with God through Jesus Christ. By grace, we have been born of God. And if you know that He is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of God. By grace. It's all by grace. So how can the one who does not practice righteousness, who does not pursue holiness, who is characterized by sin and lawlessness, how can that one be born of God? To claim you believe the gospel and continue to make excuses to remain in sin is to live in total disregard to the gospel. And not only so, but if you say you are a Christian, that you identify yourself with Jesus, what excuse can you find to choose to continue in your sin when you not only do know that He came the first time in order to take away sin, but you also know, as John Readers did, that in Him, in the one you claim to follow, there is no sin? To continue in sin would be an act of denial, not identification with the one you claim to follow, with Jesus. Because in Him there is no sin. So as Christians, what do? When temptation comes? Why is it that John can say these things? Because when we are faced with temptation, we have choices before us. What excuse do we have? What rationale is there to choose our sin? Because I know Christ came to take away sin, and I know in Him there is no sin. So when I'm struggling in my marriage, and I'm working through the disappointment of my expectations not being met, and I know that Scripture calls me to respond as a husband who loves his wife and sacrifices for his wife and serves his wife, that this is the role God gave me to have, and as a wife I'm to respect my husband and follow my husband, I can choose to obey the Scriptures, or I can choose to lash out in anger and my disappointment and in cruelty towards my spouse. What rationale do I have to make this choice when I know Christ came to take away sin? What excuse can trump the idea of knowing that as a follower of Christ, I follow the one who has no sin? Or when my kids, they are just being loud and just being disruptive and I'm really inconvenienced. Or they're just outright being disobedient. I have the choice that I can take them aside and I can talk to them about these things and I can discipline them appropriately. Or I can choose to discipline them in anger. And I can yell and scream and all of these things in my wrath. What reason do I have? How do I make this logical decision to choose my sin? If, not that choosing is the logical decision, but how do I make it a logical decision? If I know that Jesus came to take away sin. If I'm alone and I'm watching TV or I have my computer up, what I allow my eyes to see, what I choose to do in that moment, how can I make that choice when I know Christ came to take away sin? When I know in Him there is no sin? When I'm tempted to gossip? Or if it's tax season, no one's going to know. What's the chances of me getting audited here? What rationale do I have when I know the one I claim to follow has no sin? And so if I choose my sin in that moment, I'm not following Him. And so this is how John says, listen, if your habitual practice, if the characterization of your life is choosing your sin, is hanging on to that sin, how are you saying that you are a follower? How are you saying that you believe? How are you saying that you've been born of God? when you're deliberately choosing to follow and hold on to your sin? Where is my hope? What am I believing? No, the truth is I have no excuse. No excuse to sin against Him who took away my sin, who frees me from the power of my sin. And John says that. He says in verse 6, no one who abides in Him keeps on sinning. And who is it that's been born again that wants to continue to sin? When we can step back and recognize John's words of what kind of love has he given to us that we should be called children of God, how do we not then love him in return? Why would I want to continue in what angers him, what is rebellious against him, what grieves him? If I've truly been born again, if I've been born of God. Those who go on in their sinful habits, those who go on denying the lordship of Christ by how they live, they show that they have not been born again. What claim does one have to have a relationship with God through Christ, to have seen Him and know Him if they continue in unrepentant sin? Now, John warned back in chapter 2, verse 26, about those who are trying to deceive his readers. And out of love and concern for them, here he commands them, do not let anyone deceive you. And again, in the context, it would seem right to understand that there were those who were telling his readers that it doesn't matter what they did, it doesn't matter how they lived, how they behaved. And we have that today, don't we? We have people telling us it doesn't matter. Again, we're not under law, we're under grace, right? Isn't that what we read in the Bible? We're under grace. We're not saved by our works. Our works don't matter. Listen, I love you, and so I'm going to tell you, do not let yourselves be deceived. Are we under grace, not law? Yes. But does that mean that we are freed and separated from God's moral standard? No. But the fact is, we've all broken God's law. We are all sinners left to ourselves. And so we are under the law's condemnation. And so in that sense, yes, we are under grace, not law. The law has no grasp in our lives to condemn us because Christ took that. We died to the law in Christ. And it's true, we're not saved by works. Not an ounce of our works save us. But that doesn't mean our works don't matter. Works are the evidence that we have been saved. John says in verse 7, the one who practices righteousness is righteous just as he, Christ, is righteous. And we need to see here, verse 7 does not say that practicing righteousness makes you righteous. No, he says the one who practices righteousness is righteous. He's righteous already. He has a new nature. He has a new standing before God. The one who practices righteousness does so because he has been regenerated. He has been made new by faith. He's made right in the righteousness of Jesus. So that his standing before God is just as righteous as Jesus is righteous. Because it's in Jesus' righteousness in which he stands. So therefore he is perfectly righteous. Because Jesus is perfectly righteous. Even though his living is not yet perfectly righteous. So this is the one who is born of God. In contrast to this, we see in verse 8, you have the one who continues in a life characterized by unrepentant sin. John says that one is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The devil is characterized by continual, persistent, unrepentant sin. considering he's been sinning from the beginning. So it only goes to reason that living in persistent, unrepentant sin shows we are of the devil. And really, they're the only two options John gives us here, right? That you're either born of God or of the devil. That you're either born of God, and so you have been saved through faith in Christ. You have been made new through new birth, and so practice righteousness as a result. Or you continue on as you've always been, loving your sin, continuing without repentance in your sin. If you've continued without repentance, where does the evidence point? According to the Apostle John, it does not point to being of God. It doesn't point to having truly put your faith in Christ. But the evidence points to having never really been saved. The evidence would say you are of the devil who has been sinning from the beginning. Because if you have truly believed the gospel, if the work of Christ has been applied to you, how can you continue to live in contradiction to that gospel which tells us that Christ came in order to take away sin? How can you continue in sin when the gospel tells us, as we read at the end of verse 8 here, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the work of the devil? And what are the works of the devil? It's leading people into sin, is it not? I mean, let's just go back to the Garden of Eden. And we have Eve before the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And Satan says, did God really say? Did God really say? Again, John's argument seems to suggest the false teachers were promoting licentious living, as if they are, in some sense, perpetuating the lie that was in the garden. Did God really say? Yes, God did really say that when you eat of this tree, you will die. God did say, this is my standard. And he holds us accountable to his standard. God did say. But the works of the devil is to leading people into sin. But Christ came to destroy the works of the devil. So how can we continue to allow ourselves to be led into sin? Jesus has freed us from the power of sin. He has come to destroy the devil's works. So true Christianity is a life that is more and more growing and behaving in a way that is reflecting the nature of God. That shows his hope, the Christian's hope, is set on Christ and his appearing. So we pursue purity now as Christ is pure. So then continue in impurity and sin, that's not true Christianity. 4 verse 9 says, God's seed abides in the true Christian. Now there's some debate on what is meant here by God's seed. I'm not going to get into all of that right now. But I think we've already seen in John's gospel that it is the Holy Spirit who brings about the new birth. And that this seed here is a reference then to the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. So we have the Spirit, the anointing, the one who teaches us, and the one who empowers us to live for God. He remains in the believer, having initiated the new birth to begin with. So the believer cannot go on living in unrepentant sin. He has a new life, a new birth, born of God. So then John sums up what he's been saying here, and he challenges his readers to see where the evidence leads. He says, by this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. And what makes it evident? Whether or not your life is characterized by righteousness or not. And if it is, that is the evidence that you are truly saved, that you are born of God. If your life is characterized by continuing in unrepentant sin, that is the evidence that points to being a child of the devil. And not only a life characterized by doing righteousness, but also we see here whether or not you love your fellow believer. We've seen already in 1 John the idea of loving others, right? If you have been born of God, how do you not love those whom God loves? And in 1 John chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, we saw that to love is to walk in the light, and to hate is to walk in darkness. Living a life of righteousness is walking in the light, a life characterized by being in the light. That's evidence of truly being saved. So again, where does the evidence lead? Where does it point? What does your life show? And if there you're sitting and saying, you know, I'm sure I trusted in Christ. I can recount these things, and I know I've trusted in Christ, but there is still this sin that I've held on to, this sin that I've loved and I've cherished. What do I do with that? I'm sure I've trusted in Christ. When I say repent, repent of that sin. See the love that God has had for you, that you should love Him in return, to pursue Him and pursue righteousness and living for His glory. Repent of that sin. See how it grieves the one you love and turn from it. And in doing so, show the evidence of salvation. And if two, you're sitting here and saying, I'm just not sure. I'm just not sure if I'm saved. Then let me challenge you, stick around. Let's talk about that. Let's talk about the saving work of Jesus Christ. Let's talk about what John wrote in his gospel, that for God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Let's talk about what Christ has done and who He is. Don't leave until you're sure. Because there is salvation in the name of Christ, and in the name of Christ alone. That whoever trusts in Him shall be saved. And God will do a work in your life, changing you from the inside out. And the work of the Holy Spirit, because of what Christ has accomplished in His gospel. Let's pray. Father, I thank You and praise You for the truth of Your word. I thank You for the hard truths of Your word. And sometimes there's things here, Lord, that we need to wrestle through and examine ourselves and say, okay, am I struggling with sin? Am I living in sin? Or Lord, am I truly picking up the battle to kill my sin? And so, Father, I pray that You would just give us wisdom as we truly seek You and want to honor You with our lives. And yet, Father, through and through, we rely on Your grace. Because we know that none of us have reached perfection. None of us have reached Christ-likeness. And that is only in what Christ has accomplished for us can we have hope and assurance. And so, Father, we aim to give You all the honor and glory through this. And we thank You again for Your great love that has made us children of God. In Christ's name, amen.